It's actually the fourth remaining sermon from the book of Luke, at least from our series today. And then we have the Great Commission next week. And then we have the Ascension. And then debating whether or not I'll do a summary right away or maybe later. There's reasons for that. So there's four sermons counting today, and we'll finish this 3+ year series. So it's been really good. I think I know Luke a lot better now than I had, but I certainly still don't think we've exhausted the text at all. It's the longest book in the New Testament, so that's a feat in and of itself. I'm going to read the passage that's in your notes. I put three verses in there from last week to give us the setting, and then I'm going to read down and through the rest of the page in the left-hand column, okay? So that's where I'm going to read right now. Reading from Luke chapter 24, from verses 33 to 43. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Okay, let's pray and then we'll go through this rather interesting final part of the resurrection day, okay? Lord, thank you for the passage that we'll look at today as we near the end of Luke chapter 24 and the book of Luke altogether. Lord, I find the reactions of the disciples rather amazing and profound, but Lord, I know I'm looking at it having been raised in good churches and having a full Bible, but it is kind of amazing that they were so difficult to embrace the risen Savior. And I pray, Lord, that we would be different. Thank you again for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us to listen and learn and to be able to meditate on this and make a difference in our lives as you transform us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm listing here at the top of your notes the previous Resurrection Day events. All of this happened Resurrection Day. Okay, all of the bullets here. So you have the women who visit the tomb, right? And Mary runs back and tells whom? Peter and John. So they run and visit the tomb. They find it empty and they go home. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene on her own. And then shortly after that, we think Jesus appears to the other women. We did a walkthrough on that 2 weeks ago, a timeline. It's a little difficult, but it's very feasible. And then somewhere along there, we think when the other women went back to the disciples, Peter made a second visit. So Jesus appears to Peter. That's what's said at the end of Luke, and also it's what 1 Corinthians 5:5 says. So it doesn't really record it in any of the Gospels other than as a fact that it had happened, not the actual event. That's why I have that in brackets. And then Jesus appears to two on the road to Emmaus. That's who we talked about last week, and that's the three verses at the end that we just read at the beginning of our passage. They just returned, realizing that it was Jesus, and they hustled back to Jerusalem where the disciples were at. And they all gathered in Jerusalem. So that's where we're at, okay? Now let me read this passage one more time. Verses 33, 34, and 35. So they rose up that very hour. These are the two disciples that Jesus had came across on the road to Emmaus. If you recall, they were discouraged. They were talking about the day's events, including apparently the death of Jesus, the supposed sightings of Jesus, which they didn't believe because they were leaving Jerusalem, right? And then Jesus told them they were foolish and hard-hearted, and then began to teach these two disciples all that was in the Old Testament concerning what? Himself, right? Concerning himself. They still don't see. They get to the fork in the road, and they say, it's late enough, why don't you just stay over? So they go in, they break bread, and they realize it's Jesus. And he vanishes from them. Kind of strange. He disappears. So they now pick up here. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Said it was close to 7 miles. They hustled, right? And found the 11, actually 10. The 11 is a name for the group. But Thomas, as John records, was not among them at the time. So there's only 10 there. And those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. That's where we find out from Luke that somewhere along the line, Jesus appeared to Peter, Simon Peter. So the disciples tell the two that came from Emmaus, the Lord is risen indeed. It's true. And has appeared to Simon. So then the two disciples from Emmaus said this, and they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. One commentary says, who was at the Passover? Only the 12. According to Luke, it was just the 12. And then Judas leaves, right? To go betray Jesus. It was a very small group. So Cleopas, one of these, and the other person were not around. We don't know how they understood Jesus to break bread, but it could have been just in the way he gave God thanks for eating, right? But somehow that clicked for them. But now that's when they became aware that it was actually Jesus. And again, it was their unbelief that clouded their mind, as we mentioned last week. Now, get to the first point here. Jesus appears to the group. Now, what group are we speaking of here? We're talking about the 10. We're talking about women who had visited the tomb, including the three Marys, Joanna. Who was another one? There's another name. Simone, I think, was another named one. But then there's others. We have Cleopas, one of the two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, we know by name, and then the other disciple, and there might have been others in this group. Okay, so it's a small group, maybe a little less than what we have here this morning, but it was a small group that were there assembled together. Okay, so this is what's going on here. Now let me read verse 36. This is, now as they said these things. Who's they? I have to put the previous verses in there so you know who they is. Who's they in verse 36? According to verse 35. The two disciples from the road to Emmaus, disciples, right? Those two guys. They're still telling about their Emmaus experience, not the road to Emmaus experience. They're still in the midst of talking. They had just hustled back from Emmaus. The disciples and whomever else that they came to tell about what had happened says, the Lord is risen indeed. He's appeared to Simon. And then it's like, oh yeah, well listen to this. And while they're telling them what happened in the road to Emmaus and at their home, Jesus appears. It says, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. So look at this. The timing, as I share here, is right as those disciples from the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and the other person, some even suggest it could have been his wife or something. It doesn't really say who the other person is. Could have been Cleopas' wife. But anyway, they're back. They're there talking, and then Jesus shows up in the middle of the conversation. So somehow Jesus was able to travel that same distance, right? How far? Close to 7 miles, and show up right when those two Emmaus disciples are speaking. They're in the middle of telling their story. That isn't any too big of a deal, right, so far. But look at Jesus' appearance. The Bible says in Luke that he stood in the midst of them. It doesn't say he walked in and stood in the midst of them. All of a sudden, he was present in the midst of them. Okay? Now, John adds a little more. Why would this have an effect on them? By the way, we'll see a little more in the next point. But Jesus appears to them. John 20:19 says this, then the same day at evening, so it's still resurrection day, being the first day of the week, when the doors were what? Shut. They had locked the doors. Why? It says, where the disciples were assembled. We're talking about the 10 apostles. Thomas was somewhere else at the moment, according to John. So it's the disciples, apostles including others. So disciples is a broader term than just apostles, right? So the disciples are assembled for the fear of the Jews. Why were they there where they were at? They were afraid. Why? Their leader had just been put to death, people, right? They were scared. We know the rest of the story. Why be scared? They were scared for their lives. They had the door locked for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood in the midst of them with the door locked. All of a sudden, there he is standing there. And the door is still locked. Okay? Now, again, I think animation and TVs and movies have ruined us when it comes to the scriptures, because we have seen things that are not true. We've seen people, what do they call it, dematerialize and materialize on earth. That doesn't really happen. But we've seen it over and over. If you watch Star Trek or, you know, different things, different ways people are transported in different ways. This really happened. And they had never seen it. Right? They had no exposure to the special effects of video and all of that. Right? So that's it. Jesus stood in the midst. Now, one other thing I want to bring to you, which seems to fly under the radar. What would you expect Jesus to say when he shows up? Boo? I mean, it had that effect anyway. But it's interesting. What did Jesus say? And by the way, you look in John and he says this multiple times. A lot of people see this, oh, it's just a normal greeting. Shalom, right? It would be in Hebrew. But he says, peace to you. And I don't think he's saying that is like, hi, how you doing? Like we say sometimes today, and we really aren't asking a question. Right? It's just a form of greeting. Right? So, but he says peace to you. Well, listen, Jesus has talked about peace a lot, and we've studied peace before, but this is what he said in one place. It says, peace. This is John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. And he says this in a form of a command. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be what? Afraid. So there's what I would call here inner peace. And that's what, when we think of peace, we're often thinking of inner peace, right? Calmness of the soul, quietness of the soul, even though things might be difficult on the outside. Here's another passage that's very familiar that relates in the same way. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, be anxious or be worried for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So again, that's inner peace. If I can give you two other types of peace that the Bible relays, the Bible suggests that we now, because of what Jesus has done, also have peace with God. I believe that that's probably Jesus' primary point. We're at peace formally now. Right? The debt has been paid. And God is now at peace. There's also a third type of peace. There's a vertical peace. There's an inner peace. But there's also a horizontal peace. We can have peace with one another. The Bible tells us that as well. That is something that comes with being a believer, an obedient believer, right? The inner, none of these really happens automatically in a sense, because peace with God is only availed if you believe, right? Peace with one another is only possible if we yield to the Holy Spirit and behave, if we will. And then inner peace, we just read here, requires turning our request to God in prayer, thanksgiving, and supplication, right? Then that inner peace comes, right? So there's no automatic peace, but it's all been provided for. The check has been written. You just have to cash it. All right. So, and by the way, a lot of people, when they read through the New Testament, for example, they'll read at the beginning of most epistles, it starts out with grace and peace to you through God and our Lord Jesus Christ, or some other thing. I don't think that's incidental. I think that's a weighted statement. And a lot of people just skip over it like, yeah, they're just giving a high five as they start writing. I believe because of what Jesus talked about with regard to peace and the concept of grace, that we did not deserve God's solution for our sin, but he gave his only begotten son anyway, that when they say grace and peace, we are meant to ponder that. Not to skip over that. That's why it's an introduction. That's why it's a greeting. Grace has been given to us, and it is presently accessible, and peace has been given to us, and it is presently accessible to us. The check has been written, and we are to live in grace and live in peace. Okay? Number two, they're in this room. The Emmaus disciples are now talking, telling about what happened on the road and in the home. Jesus stands in the midst of them while the door is what? The door is locked. How would you react? Have you ever been somewhere and you didn't realize someone was behind you and you turn around and they're there? How did you react? Now, by the way, they had to enter to do that, but you didn't know they were there. What did you do? Fall off your chair? Yeah, I mean, it's very startling, right? And you don't have to be doing anything wrong, right? It's just, right? You just, where did you come from? Right? Well, that's exactly what happened here. Only the door was locked. It was even more startling and shocking, okay? Notice what it says in verse 37. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Let me read my translation. And having been made terrified, it's a passive tense thing. They were made terrified. And then it adds, and fearful having become. I don't know what's the difference between fearful and terrified, but they're different, right? Fearful, having been made terrified, and fearful having become. And then I underlined the word suppose because it's an imperfect. That's the only imperfect in this whole passage. But they were seeming a spirit to be beholding. I mean, they not only looked and thought for a second that Jesus was not real, not physical. It was an ongoing thing. They were staring at him, thinking that they were looking at a what? A ghost. And again, I think it's hard for us to grasp this because we've been ruined by entertainment. We've had our minds awash with the fake. So when the real happens, it's like, meh, not a big deal. Never had this happen. And all of a sudden, in a locked room, shows Jesus. They were made to be terrified. They were fearful or frightened. And they were staring at something that they didn't believe was physical. When we say a ghost, by the way, I think the King James, does it translate it ghost? That's the old term for spirit. Is it spirit? Because sometimes Jesus gave up the ghost. You know, it's his spirit. But then we've transformed it into some kind of Halloween thing that floats around in the air or something. But the idea of a ghost in the old days was somebody's spirit, right? Somebody that had died, the spirit. And what do we mean by that? It's something that's not real, or it's something that's not, and I put here, physical. They were supposing, as they stared at him in frightful, being frightened and terrified, that this was not really Jesus. It was something otherworldly and not physical. And I keep saying that because that's exactly what they're thinking. Whatever we're seeing is not real. Now, stop for just a minute. What is happening? What had just happened the rest of the day? Is this the first time they had seen Jesus? Review with me again. You can look in your notes at the top. Who saw Jesus first? Mary, she grabbed him. Who else? Who next? The women? And then who else? Peter, and then the two disciples. Right? So there's probably at least a good shy of a dozen, maybe, people that had seen Jesus and identified him as physically alive. In fact, this group was telling the two Emmaus disciples that Jesus is indeed arisen. He's alive, and he's even appeared to Peter. So, boom. And then the Emmaus disciples go on to say, yes, we saw him too. And this is what he did, and this is what happened. Oh! And then they look, and not one of them believes that it's Jesus. For real. Maybe it's the locked door. I don't know. You know, if they would have had him come in, maybe that was different. But Jesus is standing in the midst of their presence. And then they're just all staring at him, thinking, do you see what I'm seeing? Right? And it can't be real because the door's locked. Fair? I mean, that's not illogical. I'm just kind of trying to think through why. Here we are hiding. They're afraid anyway. But they'd seen Jesus. At least probably 10 of them or more had seen Jesus, including Peter. And then when Jesus shows up, what is this? Right? That's the scenario here. This is not physical. In their mind, it's like, whatever I'm looking at is not real. And they're all thinking the same thing. So, Jesus addresses them. Okay, after he'd already said peace to you. Apparently that didn't help at all. Right? At that moment anyway. But notice here, he said to them in verse 38, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? It's interesting that we just read in John 14, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And they're like, I think that would be an F on that paper, right? But he says this, he goes, why have you become troubled? Why are you troubled? Why are you reacting the way you're reacting? And what is raising doubts in your hearts? What is causing you to doubt what you're seeing? And again, there's at least 10 of them that had seen Jesus already. And they're in this group. Probably maybe half the group had already seen Jesus. And now they're like, they're not processing here. I have in your notes here that Jesus actually states it a little stronger in Mark. Just so you know, look at this. Mark 16, 14, and I'm only reading part of the verse because it shows, you know, he's in the midst again. But notice what it says here. And he what? Rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. So whatever you understand these two questions, it's a form of a rebuke. He's not asking in the sense of, tell me what's going on here. What? He's like, these are questions of indictment. They're almost like a rhetorical, why are you troubled? What's the big deal here? I don't want to diminish the event, but Jesus is rebuking them for their what? Unbelief. They don't believe it's Jesus. They believe at the very most it's His Spirit or a spirit. It doesn't even say His Spirit. It just says some kind of ghost. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen Him after He had risen. And by the way, they're in this group. What is going on here? Why are you, what has allowed you to be troubled? What is raising doubts in your hearts? I mean, it's not like Jesus spent 3 years telling him this was going to happen. Or did he? All the way down to the moment it happened. He said, tonight I'm going to be betrayed. And they're going to crucify me. And Peter says, ain't no way that's going to happen with me around because I'll protect you. Right? All of it. Jesus had explained it, taught it. He even explained it to the disciples on the road to Emmaus again, starting, you know, through the Moses and the prophets concerning Himself. How this was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and then to be glorified. Right? This all had to happen. Now, Jesus kind of holds a little, not, I don't want to say trial, but He's presenting evidence now. Okay? And again, I think it's hard for us to wrap our brains around it because we're jaded by the electronic world, but they don't believe right now, okay? So Jesus calls on what their eyes can see. He commands them and he says this. He says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself." So I put here in your notes, there's a command. See, look. What do they need to do? Look. And what did he tell them to look at? His hands and his feet. Particular reason? Marks of the crucifixion. I think that comes out later when Thomas refuses to believe until he can put his hands in the marks, right? That's in John, not in Luke. We don't see that in Luke. But he says, "See my hands and my feet." That's in one of the songs, right? See his hands and feet. And then he goes on to say, "It is me. I myself am he. It's me. It's really me. It's not a ghost. It's not something unphysical or non-physical. It's for real. It's me standing before you. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Look." And he's telling the people that he spent 3.5 years with, some of them. Again, I think it states a lot about the fact that Christianity was not something faked. The apostles themselves and these group of disciples, the broader group of disciples, believed reluctantly. They didn't make this up. They didn't believe it when it happened. Right? But Jesus says, look, he calls on their eyes and say, "Open your eyes and look at my hands and my feet. Look." Then he also calls on what their hands can touch. This is extraordinary. This is very interesting. Notice he says here, and that's the next part of verse 39. He's still talking. All of this is all kind of one sentence. He says, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Okay? So the two more commands. The first one is handle. We'll speak about that in a minute. But handle me, touch me. That your sense of touch and see, the same word again. And to me, the idea is, okay, look at me with your eyes, and then touch me and look with your eyes. Right? Combine the two then, and as you're touching, be looking too. So he calls on their eyes, but then their hands and their eyes. And then he says this, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones. You are beholding me having both." A spirit, can't touch it. It's non-physical. Here, touch my hands. Touch my feet. Handle me. Touch me. I'm real. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. That's not the definition of a spirit. I have flesh and bones. Right? So their eyes and their hands. And then here I have two verses. They're both in your notes, but I'll put them up here too. This word, handle, only appears 4 times. One, I won't even list here, but it has to do with the mountain, I think it's in Hebrews, that's been scorched or touched by God, right? So it's harder to get anything out of that as far as the meaning. But notice here, Paul says this in Acts 17, "So that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." The picture is, in Acts 17, is of a blind person reaching and feeling, gathering information by touch. And that's what Jesus says. He's really telling them to touch Him. And by the way, they did. How do I know this? Yeah, 1 John 1, down at the bottom there. This is how John begins. 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have what? Seen with our what? Eyes. Which we have looked upon and what? Our hands have handled. Same word here. Have handled. Concerning the word of life. Might I ask who the word of life is? Jesus, right? John says here, we touched him. We saw him. We beheld him. We handled him. He is for real. He's physical. He's resurrected for real. And the resurrection is the pinnacle proof or evidence that this actually happened. Now, Jesus finishes talking and then they actually do this, right? Jesus presents his body as proof. He showed them, and it says his hands and feet. He showed him the hands and the feet, literally. Once he got talking, they're like looking. Jesus is showing them after he gets done talking. They actually look and touch. Okay? It's interesting, too, that John adds this. They also touch his what? Why did they touch his side? He was pierced in the side. I find it absolutely interesting that Jesus retains the scars of his crucifixion. Here's John 20:20, by the way. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It was like, then? Really? I mean it again. We're looking at it from the end of the book, so to speak. We're looking at it for centuries and actually millennium of belief in this. It's like, yeah, of course the sun comes up in the east, you know. But no, this is brand new kind of thing to them. Then they believe. It finally clicked with them. And even Thomas, when he got to see Jesus, he says, my Lord and my God. Right? So Jesus presents his body as proof. Now, before he had clapped for them, yay, finally you did it. Let me just show you. The group continues in disbelief. Right? Look at this. Verse 41. Again, you're like, what? But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled. Now, maybe it's approaching this idea of belief, this disbelief, in a little different way. It's like, pinch me, I can't believe this is happening. Maybe it's that kind of idea, not a theological unbelief. But at the same time, Jesus' response to them indicates that they're still not taking it in. They're still not fully believing this is true. Even though they saw him, even though they handled him, his hands, his feet, his side, they're still sitting there with their mouths open and shaking their heads. My little picturesque view of it. Okay, so, and it says it's due to joy, from joy, and also they marveled, they were amazed. And it's just like, it's not sinking in. This cannot be true. It's still not real. I see it, I know what I see, and I know what I touch. I just still don't believe it. Why? Most of them saw Jesus crucified. They'd never seen anybody come back from that. Nor would they expect anyone to come back from that. So Jesus invokes more physical evidence. What else could he do? Now, I have it on good authority that this next section here is Lynn's life verse. It says here, he said to them, have you any food here? Right? Jesus asks if they have anything to eat. And literally it says this, You are having something eatable in this place? You got something you can eat here? Right here in this place. You know, the door's locked. McDonald's is closed for the night. Right? Do you have anything to eat here? And he was just asking literally for anything. And then they go on to say this. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. So they give him a piece of cooked fish and some honeycomb. I guess that's dessert. Give him a piece of cooked fish and honeycomb. And what's he do? Like any good Lynn would do, he ate it. But how did he eat it? In front of them. He's not all of a sudden saying, you know what, I think I'm hungry. Got anything to eat here? The conversation wasn't over. It was his final piece of evidence. He's saying, well, you can see me and you can handle me. Now I'll eat something to prove further that I'm a physical being standing in front of you once again. I am truly resurrected. And he ate it. So Jesus basically invokes three evidences, right? The first one, and these are easy, you can start writing them down here, but look, right? Look with your own eyes, my hands and my feet. A spirit doesn't have hands and feet, bone and flesh. Then he says, touch. Right? Just in case, okay, it looks like bones and flesh, but it might not be bones and flesh. So he says, handle me. And they do. According to 1 John, they handled him. They touched the body of their Savior in verification that he indeed had risen again. Even after all that he'd said, even after the Emmaus disciples, their hearts burned when he spoke to them the word of God and they realized it was Jesus. It took a while to get through their head that this was really Jesus back to life. He's resurrected and truly living again. The third one, I just call it watch. Watch me while I eat this. I'll eat this fish. I'll eat this honeycomb. Watch and let me eat it in front of you. So that was the three evidences that he puts forth. And again, the passage we looked at in John just in the previous there, it finally sinks in that he's for real. Though, again, one of them that wasn't there still couldn't get it in his head. It was that hard to believe because it was that impossible for someone to come back from the dead. Let's look at the takeaways here. If you get nothing else out of this, understand that Jesus' resurrection was a physical resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection. By the way, that is one of the five fundamental beliefs of the faith. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead physically, go home. It's that big of a deal. He's a fake. He's not for real. But he did rise from the dead, and he proves it. He says, look, touch, watch. And again, they were reluctant. They weren't predisposed to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They were predisposed to not believe that he rose from the dead. Right? Jesus' resurrection was a physical resurrection. It was a real body back in the bodily form. He rose from the dead. He came back to life in a resurrection body, an enhanced body that was alive and could eat. Let me just go through these real quick. Jesus was not a spirit or a ghost or a vision. Some people try to argue that. And even again, the disciples were thinking that same thing. And he says, no, look, no, touch, no, watch, right? Jesus' resurrection was not something that disciples easily believed. And I brought that out over and over during this resurrection day study over many weeks now. Romans 1:4, this is good to know. And Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. This is how powerful this is, by the resurrection of the dead. It affirmed who he was. Talk is cheap. Resurrecting from the dead is not. Right? Revelation 1:18, Jesus says this, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is Jesus talking to the churches through John in the book of Revelation. He says, I have the keys of Hades and death. I am the one who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's part of his identity now. I serve a risen Savior, right? Jesus' body was physical flesh and bones, seen and handled. The disciples, reluctant as they were so convinced after this that they were willing to die for him, and many did. That's how convinced they were. That's why John says, we have seen with our eyes and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. John went through lots of difficulties. They tried to kill him, but he didn't die. But I think most of the other apostles were put to death for their belief in this risen man. We serve a risen Savior. He really came back to life. Now, you can say, why is that a big deal? Well, let's keep going here. A couple things. This is probably should be the last point, but this works well. Jesus' resurrection body hints at what our new body will be like. I use the word hints because we don't know a whole lot. Our new body will be flesh and bone. What else can you tell me about our new body, Lynn? He can eat. He wrote that down, underlined it, highlighted it in his Bible. We'll be able to eat. Now listen, I'm not sure we'll have to eat because it'll be a body that cannot die. But then eating will be something you can do to enjoy rather than to exist. What other possible hint can we arrive from this? And I say possible. Jesus' new body doesn't seem to be limited by time. Maybe space and time go together. I'll lump them together, time and space. Or even, what's the word I'm looking for? Barriers? Physical barriers? He appeared in the room that was locked. Will our new body be like that? I don't know. Ask Pastor Jim. All right. I don't know that we can know for sure. And we don't even know for sure what happened there, but Jesus appeared there, and he also disappeared from the Emmaus disciples, correct? He disappeared. He didn't walk out of the house. He all of a sudden wasn't seen when he was seen. So maybe our body will be like that. But listen, we know this much. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, the King James says, vile body. Because, listen, your salvation is certain, but it is incomplete. Because you still have a sinful body. You still have a body that's affected by sin. That's why it's the lust of the what? Flesh, right? And lust of the eyes. All of that is connected, I believe, to the physical. And our salvation is complete when we are removed from the presence of sin. In our bodies. Our bodies will be changed. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The one thing on God's checklist yet for your salvation is your glorification. Your body will change to be something that is eternal and sinless and immortal. No more sickness, No more crying, no more death, no more dying, right? All of that happens eventually. Here's another verse that goes along with that. Some of you are already in your mind, found it in your head. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are the children of God. It's certain. The salvation has already taken place. We're in the family of God. But something is still not finished. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. There's going to be a transformation of the body at the rapture, as we understand it, right? Those that are alive and remain shall be caught up, that will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15. Right? That indicates that our bodies have yet to be changed. That's why we struggle. That's why... Anyone here tired? Anyone here hurt? I have arthritis in my shoulders, and it's funny, but I raise my arms. Who would have thought it would hurt to like move your arm a little bit? When I was younger, it's like, sure, right? That hurts. So when I go, it's not because this is heavy. Anyway, God's going to change all that. He's going to give you and I bodies. If you're a believer, He's going to give you and I bodies, brand new bodies. He's going to transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And Lynn will still be able to eat. So we know that. Number three here, Jesus' resurrection assures, now a lot of people don't understand this, but assures everyone's resurrection. Do you know that? The fact that Jesus rose from the dead confirms, validates, authenticates, assures us that every last person, believing and unbelieving, has a life after death of some sort. This is what Jesus says here. Do not marvel at this. This is John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves... By the way, you might want to circle the word all in your notes. And then Jesus goes on to explain it. All in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. That sounds like everyone is going to come back to life, be brought back into some kind of bodily form. Those who have done good to the resurrection of what? Life. By the way, there's none good, no, not one. So how do you do good? Through Jesus. That's the only way you can do good. Just throwing that out there. We don't have time to go further. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Right? Everyone exists forever. But only believers are glorified with glorified bodies. The others will live forever, exist forever in the where? The lake of fire, the Bible says. Forever and ever. Eternal punishment. So Jesus' resurrection assures everyone's resurrection. But listen, I'll leave you with some good news here. Jesus' resurrection assures the believer's salvation. I give you two passages, and please hang with me here. I'm giving you a little more up here. I gave them abbreviated for me in your notes, but look up here if you would. Jesus said to her, He's talking to Mary, I believe, when at the resurrection of Lazarus, before He resurrects Lazarus. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he what? He shall live. If you believe in Jesus, even though you die, you will live. And then He goes on to say, and those that are alive will never die. All right? Verse 26 there. How about this? This is the last verse for you today. In this session anyway, right? Romans 4. And I gave you part of it here, but it shall be imputed to us, here's the condition, who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Do you know that the resurrection is part of the gospel? It's not just believing that Jesus died for your sins, but also that Jesus died and rose again. For if we believe, 1 Thessalonians 4, that Jesus died and rose again, You know what? It's not hard to believe that Jesus died. The resurrection is the clincher here. For if we believe that Jesus died, it shall be imputed, this salvation, this righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. By the way, Romans 4 is my favorite passage and favorite chapter. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. Jesus had to go to the cross because of your sins and mine. But listen, that's horrible news, but it's truth. But then the very end, and was raised. Why? Because of our justification, because it's true. It worked. Kevin is justified because his sins are paid for. When I believed in Jesus, the transaction was settled. Jesus' resurrection assures the believer's salvation. Jesus rose from the dead. You can say, like, that's the receipt of your salvation. It's paid for. Jesus paid it all. And all you have to do is, what does it say here? Believed in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And you're saved. Is the resurrection a big deal? It is the big deal. And you can believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It took a while for the disciples that stood in His midst to get it, because they'd never seen anything like it. Even in Lazarus and so on, it was different. Lazarus died again. Jesus had a glorified body that was different and yet the same. It was immortal. It was eternal. And He's alive, Revelation said, forevermore. You can believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and you can bank on resurrection for everyone, and bank on your salvation if you believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that You revealed the apostles and the disciples that were with them and their struggles to believe in Jesus. Lord, we believe, and we've never seen Jesus. We're believing based upon their testimony, the ones that had a hard time, and finally they're like, yes, it's real, it happened. I serve a risen Savior. And they went on, many of them, to die for Jesus because they were so certain of this man who appeared in front of them. They saw Him, they handled Him, and they even watched Him eat. And then eventually, Lord, they watched Him ascend into heaven. Lord, help us to be that convinced based upon the witness that we have recorded in Your Word, and help us to live for our risen Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.